The other day, I attended a funeral service, and I didn't even know the person. Now, some of you are thinking, what is that about? Did you go to the funeral home and make a wrong turn and end up in a room for someone else? Maybe you're thinking, John, maybe you are looking for things to do these days and filling in an afternoon, and we know that you like the kind of egg sandwiches they serve at funeral receptions. Maybe that's part of what happened. But no, I was doing a favor for my sister. Some of you know my sister Pam, and about 4 years ago, her husband was killed, and a great guy, Brian. And Brian has an aunt in the London area, and a couple of weeks ago, she died. And so my sister said, John, I've got a lot of appointments that day. I can't get away from Toronto. Could you represent me either on the Wednesday afternoon at a visitation, the Wednesday night at a visitation, or Thursday afternoon at the funeral? Well, Wednesday afternoon, I had a lot of appointments connected to here. Wednesday night, I had a fever, Blue Jay fever a couple of weeks ago. So Thursday afternoon, I carved out some time, and she specifically asked me to express condolences to her in-laws and to a cousin, the daughter of this aunt. And of course, I'm going in and I'm going, that is my objective, that is my agenda, and if I luck out, I can express condolences and maybe even slip away before the funeral service begins. Don't look at me like that. Some of you have done the very same thing. At least I showed up, right? So anyways, my good fortune, Pam's in-laws and the cousin were standing together just like right at the entrance of the funeral home. And I did a very appropriate and sincere job of expressing condolences and representing my sister well. But it was right at that point that one of the funeral directors was ushering people into the chapel. And it would have been very inappropriate and quite rude for me to have broken away at that point in time. So I thought, oh great, I'm going to have to go into the chapel. And my intent was I'll sit in the back row, and just as soon as the service is over, I'm out of there. Well, right at this point, Pam's mother-in-law says to me, John, you have nobody to sit with. Would you like to sit with us? Now, what am I going to say? No, I really don't want to. I'm not really thrilled that I'm here. No, I said, sure, that is. So can you imagine, and the chapel was quite full, here I am walking like literally right up to one of the front rows for this funeral service. In fact, behind me were this woman's sisters and other people, and people, I think, looking at me going, this must be a distant relative we never knew about. So anyways, I ended up sitting there for the hour. But I must admit that as I listened to what was being said, the pastor who took the service was a son-in-law of this woman. And the grandchildren did a wonderful job in the eulogies. And over a course of the hour, I felt like someone that I really did not know at all, that I got to know over that hour. In fact, I remember at points as the service was going on at the end of the service thinking, I really wish I had known her better, that I'd even got to know her. And yet realizing that though after an hour I knew about her, I can still say that I really never knew her. I've been thinking a lot about that funeral experience as I've been preparing for this message and introducing our series. Indeed, it's not about a dead person because the person we're going to look at is very much alive. And it's not going to be a 30-minute standalone message, but rather over the next 5 or 6 months, we're going to be looking at this notion of knowing God. And not just knowing about God, but as it says in our mission, to accept Christ personally and to know God intimately. That's one of our goals in this series. Later this month, in November, we're going to focus on some of the key passages in the Old Testament that give us and provide us with a biblical revelation of God. By the end of 6 months, you're going to be going, if I hear that phrase one more time, I think I'm going to scream. But very intentionally, I'll be using that phrase a lot. The biblical revelation of God. In December, we're going to be looking at God as he is revealed in the Christ of Christmas. And then this is a very fresh announcement. But from January to Easter, we're going to be looking at Ephesians, and we're going to be looking especially at the first part of Ephesians as we continue this theme of knowing God. Today, as we introduce our series, I do have a working title, which is To Know God and to Make Him Known. My question at the start is, what are people saying these days about God? Has the subject of God ever come up in your conversations at work? Has it come up in your classroom? Is it something that's talked about in the media? Do you ever have that conversation with a neighbor? What are people saying about God? One of the things that I am convinced of is that in secular culture, with our neighbors, with those at school, with those that we work with, in the media, there sure are a lot of opinions and ideas about God. Very popular opinion is that God is abstract, that God is unknowable. And some would even use a theological term. They'd say God is incomprehensible. Why would we ever be doing a series knowing God? For some, God is maybe an object or a force. And as some have said to me, how can you really know someone who is invisible? For others, God set the universe in motion, but he left it, like winding a clock and letting that clock wind down. God is detached. God is disinterested in that opinion. Many that you know and I know see God as a celestial policeman. He's ready to pounce on erring and straying people. You've heard it said that God is the great killjoy. But for many others, God is like a grandfather in the sky. A long, flowing beard, puffy cheeks, a kindly old guy. Sure sounds like Santa Claus. And for many people, that really captures the essence of who God is. He's like a Santa Claus. This God never wants to distract us from our pursuit of happiness on our terms. We get to call the shots. Or as a young man said to me the other day, God wants me to be happy. So for his God, that is very, very important that God is primarily concerned, his great priority is happiness as you describe it in your terms. Some have seen God as the great whatever. God is whoever or whatever you choose him to be. Right? We live in a pluralistic society. Anything goes. Tolerance is what it's all about. So what gives you a right to say that your opinion or your idea of God is better than mine? So it's a God of the whatever. All around us, we see what I call modern-day pantheism. I won't go into the great details of what pantheism is all about, but here's the essence of it, that God is all and all is God. So God is in the trees. God is in the birds. God is in your pet dog. God in you, God in me. And God has kind of merged into creation. If you really want to discover God, if you really want to get to know God, just take a long walk in Springbank Park. That'll tell you and show you everything that you need to know about God. And then there are those who have what I call a religious God. God has a role to play in life at funerals, at weddings, or in a crisis. And many are quite comfortable making a divide between secular life and sacred life. You don't see that distinction in the Bible, but in modern society, this is a distinction that many are comfortable with. And of course, finally, lots of people, your neighbors and others, are quite convinced that there really is no God. So my question, right at the beginning of this series, is, so what do you think? What is your view of God? Carson, if you put the three texts up, we just sang this song, okay? It's based on the Jeremiah 9 text, and I'll read it for you from Jeremiah 9. This is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." To know God and what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. I'm absolutely convinced of it. It was A.W. Tozer years ago who popularized that idea, but Jeremiah 9 presents this notion that what you believe about, your view, what you think about God, is the most important thing about you. And knowing God, by default, then, is the most important pursuit in your life. Let's go to the next text, Karsten, Ephesians 1:17. I can't wait to get into Ephesians in the new year. But here, Paul prays, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Isn't that a great goal? Isn't that a great purpose statement for life? I want to get to know God better. I want to know God intimately. I don't want to be at arm's length with God if it's possible to know God better. And then the final text, Kirsten, in Psalm 96. This is a great missionary psalm, and I love the words of Psalm 96, the whole psalm, but I'll pick out the first three statements. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." Yes, our pursuit is to know God, but we want to also make God known, make his ways and his deeds known to all nations, and even people you work with, even the family that lives next door, even that family member who really seems to have no interest in spiritual things. We want to make God known better. So where do we start? Well, this morning, as Rick indicated, we're going to do what I call a Knowing God 101. And if somebody said to me, is there a passage in Scripture that's kind of like the basics, the essential foundation of this series, to know God and to make God known, I think it's what Paul said, the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, and we are blessed to have a recording of that visit and what he said, and it's recorded in Acts 17, the passage that all of you read with Rick so well. Let me give you a little breakdown. I know some of you are taking notes, so I'll give you my three sections. There's the setting. There's Paul's sensitivity to his audience, and there is the speech, although I'll call it the sermon because that fits my S-E acrostic. So the setting, sensitivity to the audience, and the sermon or the speech. By the way, the speech, it took you about 1 minute to read, and some of you are going, boy, that's my kind of sermon. I spent 30 minutes talking about a one-minute sermon, but I do believe it's a summary that we have of what Paul said to the Athenians. So, Carson, if you'd be good enough to put the Acts 17, 16 to 21, which is our setting, and if you follow behind me, I'll make a few comments about the setting. And the setting is critical for us to appreciate what Paul says in his speech. I have a bucket list. Do you have a bucket list? And part of my bucket list are some places I've never been that I'd like to go. I would love to visit New York City. Has anybody visited New York City? Oh, many of you. I've never been. I'd love to visit New York City. I'd love to visit Sydney, Australia. I know there's a great opera house there, and it just looks like a really nice city. I'd like to visit. Nobody has visited Sydney. Is that fair? Oh, Helen, you've been there. Well, there you go. So maybe Helen could be our tour guide if some of us wanted to go to Sydney. I'd like to go to Anchorage, Alaska. I love those Alaskan shows on TV. I don't think I could last too long, but I'd love to say that I was in Anchorage. Helsinki, Finland, because back in grade six, I did a geography project on Finland. Pardon me? I know. Well, that's maybe I better not. I'm going to cross Anchorage off my list. But I'd love to go to Helsinki, Finland. Just it's one of those obscure places. And again, no, has anybody been to Helsinki? Oh, look at this. You guys, we got a world-class audience this morning. But another place at the end of my list is Athens. I would love to go to Athens. Chris, have you been to Athens? There you go. That was a real random guess that Chris Havaris has been to Athens, Greece. But I'd love to go to Athens. Athens was a really important city in ancient times. It continues to be quite a city. When we think of Athens, the birthplace of democracy. If you voted a couple of weeks ago, Athens was the cradle of democracy. Thank Athens. It was the birthplace of democracy. Do you enjoy the Olympic Games? Even people I know who aren't really into sports will say, I will watch the Olympics. Well, the Olympic Games originated in Athens, Greece. Architecture, literature, philosophy, all the major philosophers were based out of Athens. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. You could go down the list. They all at one point in time were based out of Athens. In fact, I would venture to say, and I'm saying this quite carefully, that Athens was a lot like and is a lot like London, Ontario, in terms of our culture, in terms of our significance in the province of Ontario. And we read that Paul was waiting in Athens. Now, Paul had the Macedonian call, and that's actually was part of his agenda. He wanted to go to Macedonia, but he was being persecuted, and Silas and Timothy thought the best place for Paul to go for protection and safety would be to Athens. And so Paul ends up in Athens. He's waiting for his missionary team so he can go on. And as he's in Athens, he does a little walkabout. He does a little tour of the city. And one of the things he notices are lots and lots of idols. On the passage behind me, it says he was greatly distressed, which is actually a mild translation of the Greek. He was ticked. He was upset. He was very angry when he observed all these idols, other gods taking place of the true God, misrepresentations of who God really is. Idolatry was a big deal for anyone who was coming out of a Jewish background. And for Paul, he saw that as a real problem. And Paul was his way. Yeah, he maybe did some touring and took a selfie or two as he walked around the city. But what he loved to do was to reason with people. And so the picture we have here is Paul reasoning with the Jewish people in the synagogues and the God-fearing Gentiles. And then he went into the agros, which is the marketplace. So he went into the marketplace, which would have been the hub of the city. It likely have a market. It'd likely be like our covenant market, but it also had many schools and businesses and other institutions. And what you found in the agros, or this hub of the city, was a lot of people sitting around talking about ideas. It was very popular in Athens. So here you see a city full of idols and full of ideas. Everybody had an opinion. Everybody had an idea about life. And we're introduced to the Epicureans and the Stoics, two very popular schools of philosophy that actually still influence a lot of philosophy to this day. When we think of the Epicureans, we think of Epicurus, the great Greek philosopher. The Epicureans believed that life is all about pleasure. I got a lot of people I know today who are like that. They believed that God was distant. They were the ones who would believe that God's primary concern is your happiness as you define it. The Stoics were in a pantheism, so they felt that you discovered God in nature. They put a greater emphasis on rationality than emotions. They saw themselves as being very self-sufficient, very moral, very responsible. And we have, of course, coined the word Stoic, right? So someone who's Stoic has that kind of stiff upper lip, kind of goes through life in a very logical, rational way. So these were two schools of thought, and they were Epicureans and Stoics who listened to Paul, who disputed with him, and they accused Paul of being a babbler. A Greek word that gets translated babbler is a bit misleading. It actually means like a bird picking up seeds. They're accusing Paul of taking little snippets of ideas and opinions that he's heard and putting that together in his message. They also accused Paul of advocating foreign gods, two gods in particular, this God named Jesus and this God named resurrection. Interesting, isn't it, that these were the foreign gods that they saw Paul propagating. We read then that they took him. The Greek verb actually is more than just saying, hey, Paul, would you like to join? No, it was they likely dragged him. They likely forced him to this place that Rick and I have a trouble saying, the Areopagus, which is actually the council. What's the council, by the way, located on Mars Hill? Mars Hill was definitely a part of the complex. I'm not convinced that Paul's speech in Acts 17 took place on Mars Hill, but sometimes you'll hear this sermon on Acts 17 referred to Paul's message on Mars Hill, right? Have you ever heard of that? So again, you have Paul going to the council. This council would have been made up of men who would make decisions on moral order. They had the clout to make decisions on religion. They would have to approve a new religion or a temple. So they were key to Paul. And while it seems that people like the Epicureans and the Stoics and the members of the council were curious, I would say that as well they were suspicious and they regarded Paul and this new teaching as being quite dangerous. But it was new. And the council and the people of Athens loved new and trendy ideas. Out with the old, in with the new. In fact, I love Luke's little statement in verse 21. It's given to us in brackets. So this is like an editorial comment. I think Luke says this with a bit of a smile on his face. All the Athenians, the foreigners who lived there, spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. I point this out because, ironically, Paul, in his presentation and proclamation of God, is going to base his talk on some very old ideas, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And I find that interesting given our challenge in proclaiming God today in a world that loves the new and trendy. Let us not shy away from what is foundational and essential, the foundations of our faith. Well, let's move on, Karsten, to verses 22-23. We've looked at the setting. Now it's what I call Paul's sensitivity to his audience. What I love here in these verses is that Paul establishes a point of contact. Paul does not say, oh, by the way, you want to know what my message is and what I'm preaching? Well, men of Athens, let's look at what the Bible says. He didn't do that because they regarded the Bible as Jewish literature, had little relevance to Gentiles like the Athenians. They didn't regard the Bible as authoritative. So Paul realized that that would have been, for him, the wrong starting place. So nowhere in Paul's speech does he say, and the Bible says, or does he quote and say, you know, in 1 Kings it says this, in Genesis it says that, in the prophets we read this, in the Pentateuch we read that. No, for Paul, he doesn't use the Bible in that sense. But ironically, Paul's speech will be based on what the Bible reveals about God. Isn't that kind of cool? Because you know what I think is important? You have conversations with people at work. You'll have a conversation with your neighbor. You may even have a conversation with a family member. And you know that if you begin with, well, the Bible says, it's a showstopper. But when we present the message, when we talk about God, it needs to be based on what the Bible says about God. Does that make sense? Because if we water down or compromise the message, we're just sharing another opinion or another idea about God. How interesting that he called the men of Athens religious. It's not a compliment. It would be like today people who would say, well, I'm not a churchgoer, but I am very spiritual. And so back in those days, to be called religious could mean a wide range of things. And then he makes reference to this altar that he had seen inscribed to an unknown god. Interesting enough, archaeologists have done a lot of work on this and have discovered that there were likely other altars with that inscription. And Paul says nothing to contradict that. He happened on his tour to see a particular altar with that inscription. So these altars were likely all around Athens to an unknown god. In fact, some have said that often it was pluralized to unknown gods. But I don't think in any way that is a problem for understanding of Paul's reference to an unknown god. What a great strategic approach. Paul looks at what he sees. He looks at their objects of worship, what commands their attention. And that's his point of contact. That's his door in. He piques their curiosity and their interest in this reference. They'd be going, if they were sitting in the front row listening to Paul, they'd go, yeah, I've seen that altar. Oh, Paul, you don't know, there's a couple of other altars that have a similar inscription. Trying to think, what would be an example recently where you'd maybe use a hook like that? Maybe someone at work on Thursday morning said, hey, did you see the CMA Awards last night? Country Music Awards. Say, yeah, I did watch it. I know that Carrie Underwood and others were involved in emceeing the event. And by the way, the first song of the night, they had John Cougar, there's a blast from the past, with Keith Urban. He's much more content, was just in London a year ago. But he sang a song. They said that song, Keith Urban, in fact, I understand it's the number one song on the billboards in the United States. And the punchline is, John Cougar, John Deere, John 3:16. And so you're talking to the person, you say, yeah, John Cougar, I remember his songs, Jack and Diane, and he sang Little Pink Houses on Wednesday night, and John Deere, well, everybody in country music must know somebody who has a John Deere tractor. But what about this John 3:16? And it'd be like you taking the role of Paul saying, what do you think, where does that come from? Oh, let me tell you, it comes from the Bible. What does it say? Let me tell you what it says. Now, whether or not, and in fact, I'd likely think not, that Keith Urban has that kind of intention with the song, what a hook, what a way for you in addressing someone to look for that point of contact. That's why this speech is seen as masterful apologetics. It's like Paul is on defense. He's like in a court setting, but it is the council. And Paul shows us and illustrates to us how we can make a case for God. Well, in the next verses, Karsten, if you go to the slide, verses 24 to 31, you will see this speech. It has got a lot of value for us. Imagine if you're one of the Athenians, it would have like been like me in the funeral home the other day where I don't know the person, but over time I become interested and curious about what's going to be said about the person. And so Paul, in a matter of minutes, presents Knowing God 101. As I said, the value for us is when it comes to proclaiming God to non-Christians, a masterpiece in Scripture on apologetics, the defense of our faith. Another value is it gives us the basis and the essentials for us to know God better. And I'm hoping that over the next few weeks, many of you are going to go, we addressed that when we looked at Acts 17. That's where Paul got that idea. That's where Paul got that point. So I'm hoping that as we go through some Old Testament passages in Ephesians, that you will see that. There's a definite flow to Paul's argument, and he capitalizes on this notion of things that we need to know about God. So I'm going to go through these rapid fire because every point we're going to expand and elaborate on during our series. But interesting enough, Paul in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by human hands. So here's my point. If you're taking notes, you should end up with 4 or 5 points, what we need to know about God. God is the creator. He is the limitless Lord of the universe. Don't limit him and don't confine him to location. Now, this is a polemic, right? So a polemic means an argument against. So what's Paul arguing against? The idols, right? So Paul is against idolatry. So yes, he's going to make a positive presentation of who God is, but at the same time, this is a polemic or an argument against idolatry. The problems with idols is not only do they misrepresent God, but they confine or limit God to a space. But we need to be careful of the very same thing. So the last Sunday of this month, when we listen to a sermon on Psalm 139, we'll see what the psalmist has to say about limiting or restricting or confining God. See, God is transcendent. God is everywhere. Somebody the other day said to me, I like Byron because God is here. Now, I like that. I sure hope that God shows up when we gather on a Sunday morning. But I would never want that to be restrictive. Because guess what? God shows up at your office. Is God there in your school? Is God there in your neighborhood? I get a chuckle when people say, we're keeping God out of the schools. We're going to keep God out of the workplace. We're going to keep God out of government. Guess what? It can't be done. And I love it because it just seems that when there's the most aggressive efforts to keep God out, God shows up. And some of you would love to right now stand up and give me a little testimonial and a testimonial for this group. God is everywhere. He is transcendent. He is the limitless Lord of the universe. He is, using a technical word, omnipresent. In verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God is the sustainer. He is the provider of life. And by the way, if you're thinking of possibilities, he's the provider of everything. Now, here's the point. This is a big one. God does not need us. God invites us to participate with him, to be in a relationship with him. Does he need us? Does he depend on us? God is perfectly independent. We could be wiped out in the next minute, and it would no way eradicate from who God is. But there's a flip side. We desperately need God. It's like a title of Rabbi Zacharias' book years ago, Can Man Live Without God? The answer is absolutely no. Oh, you may not recognize God, you may not affirm God, but the second God decided no more, we would not even have the very air to breathe. We would be zapped like that. God doesn't need us, but we need God. He is the sustainer, he is the provider, or again, using a technical word, we talk about the providence of God. Verse 26, from one man, he made all the nations so they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands, or as it says in other translations, the places they should live. God is, and here's my word, involved in his creation. Paul presents a creation mandate. I've been asked this question, so I want to be very clear on it. Paul believed in common ancestry. I'll go even further. Paul believed in Adam and Eve. Are there Christians today who don't believe in Adam and Eve? Yes, there are. But I want to tell you that if you look through the New Testament, if you look at Jesus and Paul and others who contribute to the New Testament, there's an understanding of common ancestry. Paul took it that God created, and created through one man, that being the man Adam. Now, this is very interesting because the Athenians were accused of and guilty of ethnic superiority. They had a legendary belief that they had emerged from the grounds and that they were different than other people, superior than other people. You know what I love about creationism, and this is not a blatant shot against evolutionism. I know it's a controversial area, creation versus evolution, but you need to know this. What I love about creationism, what I love about the cross, is it's a great common denominator. You can't feel a sense of superiority. God, all the nations, what we have in common with all the peoples, is you trace us back to that common ancestor. I find that kind of neat. So whether you're talking about Chinese people or black people, people living in Africa, people living in Australia, there's that common ancestor. And that enables Paul to even address in a subtle way this idea of equality. This verse also teaches us that God is a global God of all nations. And then with involvement, of course, comes determinism. This is controversial. Paul would never present something that would be just easy and neat and tidy. So in this, we see what I would call a level of determinism. The idea of God determining the times and places. I get asked all the time, John, Pastor John, do you believe God has a specific detailed plan for my life? That's a good question. I've wrestled with that question hard over the years with those trying to discover the will of God. I don't go to extremes. I don't like the one extreme where, yes, God, it's so detailed that God has determined what kind of soup you're going to have today at lunch. So when you go through the line, you'll say, well, don't let me choose. God has determined it. You figure it out. I don't believe that it becomes that micro in detail. But the problem is we can go to the other extreme where we put so much emphasis on choice that it seems as if God is not involved. And what I have come to the point of discovery, have a hard time explaining it, but I sure believe it, is that God is way more involved in our lives than we may ever acknowledge or give credit. To the point of, I ask the question, why were you born in 1980 and not 1380? Why do you live in London and not the middle of Africa? And we can look at this in all kinds of ways with all kinds of possibilities. What I want to say to you is that our God is more involved and more influencing your life than we may ever know. Which is, by the way, why when we talk about praying, and praying specifically in a detailed way, I'm all for it. Because our God is a God of involvement. And then in verse 27, God desires relationship. God did this so that they would seek Him, perhaps reach out for Him, and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. Now, there is a tension in this verse. Is Paul commending the Athenians? He's saying, well, just like you guys, you're seeking out for God. You got these unknown gods. Good for you. Or is it even, this is the greater tension, and this is why some people have a struggle with Paul's speech. Can God be found apart from Jesus? So some have analyzed this speech and they say, oh, I have a problem with this. Because verse 27 seems to indicate if you reach out, seek God, you're going to find Him. Where's the reference to Jesus? Didn't Jesus say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And maybe a note is to say, well, the Gospel of John was written way later than this. Nah, that's a poor out. I think it's important for us to keep in mind a couple of things. One is, which sure doesn't come through in the English text, is the Greek word that gets translated seek. And I was looking at this the other day and fascinated, because the actual word seek is not quite as positive as we see in verse 27. It means to grope in the darkness. And usually it's the kind of seeking that is quite futile. You say, wait a second, God's desire is that we would seek, reach out, and find. And it's at that point I would argue that Paul is anticipating that in knowing God 102 or 201, he is going to address why this search is futile apart from Jesus. Now let me give you the best example I could come up with. Sometimes when we go to Mark's football games, there's a little break in the action for a TV break, and they'll have some things on the field, just little games or whatever. And one of the popular ones is there'll be two students, usually, from the crowd, and one is blindfolded, and the other is to give direction. And it's actually quite humorous, because there's an object on the field that they're to pick up. And the person who is blindfolded is groping around, and we're laughing, and it looks quite comical. But the key is for that person to focus on the person giving direction. And when they follow directions, they are able to reach out and find the object. And what we see here in this statement is that great possibility that through Christ, we can reach out and discover God. Verse 28 and 29, for in him we live and move, have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. My simple point here is that God is our Father by creation. Paul, again, using the style, is quoting poets, Greek poets. One of the popular lines in a poem was, for in him we live, move, have our being, so he is the life giver. And then in a poem by a prophet from Crete, wrote very deliberately an accepted line, we are his offspring. And Paul's conclusion is that if we are God's offspring, then it's not that we create God in our image, but we in fact are created in his image. And that's why Paul says what he says about idolatry. So Paul is saying, don't make images or false representations of God. It's very healthy and good for us to view God as our Heavenly Father. I find that remarkable because over the years I've talked to many people who say, I really don't believe in God or I follow God, but there's something appealing and then something that attracts people to the notion of a Heavenly Father. And Paul picks up on this in this point. Final point as we wrap things up is in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent. Turn from your false notions of God. Turn to the true God. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Next slide, Kirsten. And then you see the reaction. Resurrection of the dead was a showstopper. Some sneered. Others said, hey, we want to hear the next lesson. And there were some, not a lot, but there are some who put their faith and believed in Jesus. Repent. Turn from your inadequate view or opinion of God. Turn to the true God. We have lived, Paul said, through the age of ignorance. Now we, and Paul said that to the Athenians then, it still applies today, we're in the age of accountability. There's coming a judgment day. Isn't it ironic that the Athenians were judging Jesus and the resurrection, these false gods? There will come a day where the real Jesus will be judging and holding all men and women accountable. My encouragement to you, and it's an encouragement to me, is that the one who is the judge, the one who God has appointed to hold the gavel of justice, is the one who has nail prints in his hands. My judge, your judge, is my Savior and my mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And won't it be wonderful. This is not hypothetical stuff. This is not the stuff out of fairy tales. Won't it be wonderful when you're standing before the holy God and his representative, the one who is God, Jesus Christ? If you're standing apart from the grace of God, what a fearful and dreadful thing. No wonder people hate the concept of Judgment Day. For some, Judgment Day, you know, the final test in the course. For some of it's going to the dentist office. You may have all kinds of concepts of Judgment Day, but most of us see Judgment Day as that ultimate day where we'll give an account before God. And what a wonderful thing to be able to say. I know you, God, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Talking to a pastor friend the other day, I told him what I was going to be doing. He said, "This, John, sounds like an incredibly ambitious series." I said, "It is, but the people at Byron are able to handle it." So next Sunday, we're going to be looking at, you talk about ambitious, we're going to be doing a message on Isaiah 6 in conjunction with the parable of the prodigal son. How in the world can we do that? It's going to be an interesting week in preparing it. Pray for me, but come out of curiosity. The next Sunday, we'll be looking at Isaiah 40. What a powerful, powerful part of God's Word that reveals to us who God is. The last Sunday, Psalm 139, and then we're going to launch right into God revealed in the Christ of Christmas. Are you eager? Are you excited about this series? And your prayer needs to be, God, I want to know you. It's not good enough to finish this life and say, well, I knew a little bit about God, showed up at church occasionally. Accept Christ personally. Know him intimately. God doesn't need you, but he does desire a relationship with you. Blows my mind. And you know what's neat? Is God appreciates the fact and loves it when we're able to admit, God, I need you. Do you need God in your family? You better believe it. Do we need God in this church? You better believe it. Do you need God when it comes to the big decisions and the priorities of life? You better need.